looking at any detail at Isaiah 5, but it really forms the background to Jesus' parable. And when we get to Luke 20, he's taking an image that would be very well known to the people, and especially to the leaders. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with choice vines. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is the life of plant. Thus we look for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And turning over to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 19, toward the end. I might just say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to be talking about a king. And so there may be something you want to draw of a king and what he does. Luke 19, beginning with verse 47. And he, again talking of Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. And it came about on one of those days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they convinced that John was a prophet." And they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. In the early 1980s, in the country of Jordan, they had a king named Hussein. It's different than Saddam Hussein that we know about. He is a relative, but he was ruling over the nation of Jordan. And it happened one day that he was doing that. He was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 army officers were plotting his overthrow in a nearby barracks. And the security officers requested permission to go and surround that barracks and to try to arrest all those conspirators. And after a pause to consider that request, he said no. He said, "Bring me a small helicopter." And so a helicopter was brought in. The king climbed aboard and flew to the barracks and landed on the flat roof of the barracks. And the king told the pilot, "If you hear any gunshots, fly away at once without me." Then, unarmed, the king walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in this room with all these army officers plotting against him. He spoke in a soft voice, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you're meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart, the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There's no need for any of this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed." That way, only one man will die. But the response was that after a moment of stunned silence, the rebels as one man rushed forward, bowing to the king, kissing his hands and his feet, and pledging their loyalty to him for life. The king of Jordan had the highest authority, had the highest power. He could choose to order his police, his army, to try to intervene, try to deal with these rebels. But instead, he chose a different way. He chose to be vulnerable, to appeal to these rebels. Well, how does God deal with rebels? Does he always use force? Or at times, do we see God? Do we see a son vulnerable and open? And that's really the key to understanding what is going on here, is the gracious nature of God. That we might expect a God to use force to quell an uprising, but we see him acting very differently, making an appeal in a very different way. In my Bible, it entitles the parable at the beginning of verse 9, the parable of the wicked tenants, highlighting the wickedness of the vine growers and what they're doing. And, you know, the word that comes to mind is these men are scoundrels in all that they've done. They're the worst sort of people. But that title really misses the deeper point, the deeper truth. It's not how bad we are. It's not how bad the religious leaders in Jesus' day is, but what God does. How even to those who are scoundrels, he reaches out, makes himself vulnerable in order to appeal. And we'll see that. By grace, he's seeking change and is willing to lay everything on the line to see that happen. Well, the first point we need to see is the actual encounter. It was what I called the scoundrels, those who were so disrespectful. Verse 47 talks about them, and then verse 1, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the leading men. It seems like these were the leaders of the people, whether it be the religious leaders or the political leaders or the rich. All parts of the establishment of Israel had come together. And likely part of these, based on their titles, was part of the Sanhedrin, that governing body. And they don't like what Jesus is doing. And it maybe threatens their situations. Because if Jesus somehow leads a revolt against the Romans and the Romans come, they'll be replaced and they'll be destroyed. And they don't want that. And so they come, challenging Jesus' authority. Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Jesus said, done some very remarkable things over the last few days. He'd come in as king and announced and proclaimed as king. He'd gone into the temple and cleaned it out. He had gone, as we see here, to the temple and was preaching good news to the people. And that would have been seen as a place under the control and of the auspices of the religious leaders. He's in some ways usurping their rights and their prerogatives. Why is he doing that? Who gave him the right to do that? And notice Jesus doesn't immediately answer their question. He asks them a question in response. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reason about their answer. But the first thing to notice is they're not concerned with the facts. So Jesus is really asking them to ascertain the facts. You think about what John the Baptist did. Where did he get his authority? Was it just misguided human authority, or was it authority from God? They never stop to consider that. They only reason, what will the effects be? If they say it's from heaven, well, okay, now we're in a dilemma. Because Jesus is saying, well, why didn't you listen to him? And what was he saying? He's saying he's preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, who's that Messiah that's come? And are you going to listen to that Messiah? If they say for man, well, that's sort of an impossible answer to give, given his popularity. It's likely they'd end up being stoned. And so they took the coward's way out. They said, we don't know what the answer is. And so, since they're not willing to talk straight to Jesus, Jesus does not answer their question directly. You might just notice that Jesus feels no obligation to answer questions they ask him, especially when they're not being straightforward. And sometimes we feel like, well, I have to answer every question that's asked of us. But Jesus didn't, when he knew their motives were wrong. Well, second point, we can see that in a way Jesus does give an answer. Not directly to their question, but as you look at the parable, Jesus does indeed answer the question. And so he makes it clear by what authority he is doing these things. By what authority he comes in the temple and cleans it and all the rest. Now it does so in terms of the image of the vine that would represent Israel, and the people who had been very familiar with that. That as we sang from Psalm 80, the vine represented the nation as it was planted, it took root in Isaiah 5 that we read about as well, that it represented the nation. And so it'd be easy as Jesus gives the details of a parable to understand who's being represented. The man who plants a vineyard represents God. The vineyard is Israel, is his people. The servants are the prophets that come in God's name, representing. The son would be Jesus Christ. And the tenants, the vine growers, would then be the nation, but especially the religious leaders. Those who are confronting Jesus in verse 1. Understanding that, then let's look at some of the key elements in this parable as Jesus gives it to us. First of all, the responsibility of the tenants. Their responsibility is to bear fruit. As they enter this relationship with God, it's in order to produce fruit. And that's always been true. Think of what we read in Isaiah 5. Looking for righteousness, but finding instead bloodshed. And so whether it be then in the Old Testament, whether it be the first century as Jesus speaks to the crowd or today, people are brought into relationship with God in order to show fruit. The fruit of loving God. The fruit of loving our neighbor. The fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of being a witness for Jesus Christ. You are saved. And you're put in the right relationship so that you might produce fruit for the glory of God. It's always appropriate, therefore, to ask, what fruit am I showing in my life? What am I producing for the sake of the kingdom of God? Second thing that we can notice is that there's an increasing violence against the servants, and really against the one who's sending them. There's increasing hatred against God who is demanding his just due. The first servant, the first prophet is sent away empty-handed. The second one is sent away empty-handed, but it's after he's been beaten and treated him shamefully. The third is wounded and cast out, thrown out on the ground. Perhaps to die there of his wounds. So there's an increasing disregard for God, for what he wants. And in the Old Testament, we can see that as we look and see the prophets being mistreated more and more, as the people becoming more and more unwilling to hear God. And of course, in all this, it escalates to the son who is murdered. Which indeed is what they do. The third thing to notice is the response of the vineyard owner, the response of God. And notice he doesn't react immediately. He pauses and asks himself in verse 13, "What shall I do?" Because he has several options. He could react with a normal tendency of violence, of coming in to destroy, of assembling some friends and army and going in and taking care of those wicked tenants. Or he could send more messengers, more prophets to speak, and maybe send them armed and ready for resistance. But notice what he chooses. He chooses the way of being vulnerable. He sends his beloved son. And that, of course, reminds us of how God calls Jesus throughout Luke. He sends his beloved son unarmed to these rebels. And what's the thought? Perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps these ones who've been in rebellion will come to their senses to realize the error of what they've done and respond rightly. It's only one last great appeal to have peace, to seek peace before it is too late. It's pointing us to the gracious nature of God. Of wanting peace. Of sending his own son. And that's exactly what the Father did in sending his son Jesus into the world. Fourth, we can see the actions of the tenants. They kill the son. And notice that's after they throw him out of the vineyard. And their motivation is so that they will receive the vineyard. Why do they bother to murder him outside the vineyard? Well, if they murder him in the vineyard, the blood, as it pours out on the ground, defiles the ground. And the grapes then become defiled. They don't want to have defiled grapes. Is that not absurd in some ways? It's okay to murder, but it's not okay to eat defiled grapes? And yet, isn't that what a lot of the Pharisees were doing? They were concerned about all the minute details of the law, and yet ignoring the weightier parts of it? And why would they inherit? Well, according to Jewish understanding, that if you lived on a land, if you were sort of a squatter for 3 years, if there were no disputes, no one saying, "Oh, that's my land, why are you living there?" It became yours. And so they've been living there. And perhaps they're thinking, too, that maybe the landowner has died and he's sending his son, and if we get rid of the heir, there's going to be no one to dispute our living in this land. And so it's see it as an opportunity to advance themselves in their cause. Now remember, the question that precedes, you know, by what authority do you do all this? Well, Jesus answers that question really here in this parable. He has the authority as the Son, as the one who's been sent by the Father. The one who ultimately, in some ways, owns the vineyard. He's coming not to destroy, but to awaken their dormant consciences. He comes in a vulnerable way, yet in a way of grace, of appealing to them to turn away from what they've been doing and to seek the right way. He is indicating the Father's desire for a peaceful settlement to the problems. And really, it's an appeal to the Jewish leaders to come to your senses, to realize who is in your midst. They'll go on rejecting Him and bring the anger of God down upon you. Well, the third point is we see that Jesus points out that the implication His authority has. As we would quote from the Old Testament. And the point is how they respond to Jesus makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference for life and for eternity. You might hope after Jesus gives them this parable that they would pause, that they would stop and think, well, He's talking about us. What is Jesus saying about us? What is He saying about what's going to happen to us? Do we want that? You know, is this Jesus saying it just out of Himself, or is there some authority behind this? He's claiming the Father standing behind all that He's doing. Could He be right? But we don't see that. As you look at verse 19, they realize that this parable was said to them. It was Jesus was talking about them. And what they should say is, if it's true, we're in a terrible condition. But they ignore that. They look for ways to lay upon Him. They're ready now to seize Him and to put Him to death. And they'll be able to do that in a few days. So Jesus quotes to them from the Old Testament to indicate the precarious condition they're in. He quotes from Psalm 118, 22. We'll be singing it in a few moments. It's a messianic psalm. It was quoted when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem in His triumphant entry as the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Realizing that this is the one who's coming, fulfilling God's purposes. But He chooses verse 22 that talks about the cornerstone or the capstone. It could be either one. That central stone to all that God is doing. But it's rejected by the builders. The Jewish leaders would have nothing to do with Him. And He goes on to reinforce that as He quotes from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, in verse 15. Another picture of a stone. And what's being pictured there? Well, that stone is doing one of two things. You're either stumbling over it, you're falling over it and doing great harm, or it's coming down upon you and it's shattering you. Both pictures of destruction. And it's an indication that Jesus Christ and your response to Him can be one of destruction. If you do not embrace Him as the Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, all that awaits is the judgment. In the parable, the owner of the vineyard comes and destroys those tenants, those wicked scoundrels, and gives the vineyard to others. You notice the response is that may never be. They don't want to believe that God's purposes would include someone else, that it could include the Gentiles, that it could include the apostles as leaders of God's people, and not the high priest and high priestly office. But these ones stumble over Jesus. In the 70 AD, a thorough destruction comes on Jerusalem and on the land. Really a foretaste of that final destruction that awaits all who refuse Christ. And so Jesus is setting before those who would be rebellious and who would continue to rebel and refuse to hear what awaits them. But there's hope we should see as well. in these verses, it talks about other tenets. That not everyone is going to refuse Christ. Not everyone is going to refuse to listen to him and to heed him. There will be those who will produce fruit, who will be faithful witnesses to him. And in Isaiah 8:14, as it talks about that rock of offense, it also talks about that rock as being a sanctuary. For certain ones, Jesus Christ will be a place of security, of safe footing. And so he's talking to those who reject and who feel the wrath of God. But there is another response of fleeing to Christ and of being safe, to be standing on the rock of Christ and secure. And so, this parable, as it builds upon the question of authority, is really a tender call by God to embrace Christ. That it reminds us that God is long-suffering. That even as the nation of Israel had rejected prophet and rejected prophet and rejected prophet, God was still willing to send his son to see them come back, to become in a right relationship. But it also warns us there's a day of judgment coming when those who did not embrace Christ will stumble over him. And that's something for all of us to think about. If we embrace Christ, do I see him as my Savior and my Lord? And those round about me, those friends, co-workers, family members, maybe very nice people, but if they're without Christ, he's going to be a rock of offense, and they're going to stumble over him. Do I need to be taking that tender plea to come to Christ, to them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your long-suffering nature, your compassion and mercies, and how thankful we are that as we are a rebellious and stubborn people, just as we see in Israel, that you do not leave us in that state of rebellion, but you seek to bring us back. You go at great lengths to become vulnerable so that we might. And how we see that in terms of your son, who unarmed marched into Jerusalem, knowing what the outcome of the story would be. That unlike the king that they embraced and fell down before him, these rebels would fight against him and would put him to death. And yet even in that, you conquered as he rose again from the dead and freed all who were slaves to sin. And I thank you for that and for the message, the hope that we have that Christ can be that solid rock upon which we stand, and nothing can shake us. Help each one of us to come to Christ, to embrace him, and give us hearts to reach out to others that they might know of Christ as well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 118.